In our one-word devotionals over the last week and in our Bibles, we've been thinking about the subject of marriage, and that's what we're going to do tonight. And I want to begin with this story that was handed to me by someone last week who is obviously single, and I don't want to say who it is, but he sits somewhere in front of Troy, usually. And I'm just where I start out is where this story started. It says, "Please excuse the rough language in the following story. I would have deleted it, but then the story wouldn't be the same. A young couple got married and went on their honeymoon. When they got back, the bride immediately called her mother. 'Well, how was the honeymoon?' Mom asked. 'Oh, Mama,' she replied, 'the honeymoon was wonderful. It was so romantic.' But suddenly she burst out crying. 'But Mama, as soon as we returned, Sam started using the most horrible language, things I'd never heard before. I mean, all these awful four-letter words. You've got to take me home, Mama. Please, Mama.' 'Sarah, Sarah,' her mother said, 'calm down. You need to stay with your husband and work this out. Now tell me, what could be so awful? What four-letter words?' She's weeping. She said, 'Please don't make me tell you, Mama. I'm so embarrassed. They're just too awful. Come get me, please.' 'Darling, you must tell me what has you so upset. Tell your mother these horrible four-letter words.' Sobbing, the bride said, 'Oh, Mama, he used words like dust, wash, and iron, and cook.' And she just couldn't get over it. The duties in a household might be negotiable. Some women do some of those things, some men do some of those things, I bet, in the homes where we live, where there are married couples. But the direction of a household should be unmistakable. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, as we begin tonight. We're going to think about some commandments and principles laid down in verse 7 that are illustrated in the marriages of two couples that we meet in the book of Acts. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Peter had been addressing Christian wives. What are their responsibilities? Especially, he said, when married to men who are not believers. But then in verse 7, he turns to husbands, and here's what he says. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." A husband and a wife in the plan of God are heirs together of the grace of life. So they ought to dwell together in knowledge, in an understanding way. A husband, he says here, ought to treat his wife with honor and respect. And in the very best of marriages, husbands and wives recognize that though God has made them different and given them different roles, they're equally and jointly heirs of the gracious gift of life. God made marriage special, unique among all human relationships. Holy matrimony is blessed with special privileges. Privileges of a physical nature, of an emotional nature, of a spiritual nature, gifts that God created just for husbands and wives. In the very best of marriages, a man and woman not only enjoy God's gifts in their union for this life, but they order their union around the celebration of new life that God has already given them when they were each baptized into Christ. And they make progress toward the final revelation of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of us here who are married couples. There are some of us here who have been married to someone before, and for some of us, we know that time's past in life. There are some here who would still look forward to it. If you're not married, I hope that whenever you read things from the Bible, whenever you hear things in Bible class or from a lesson that would help somebody who's married, then you'd be ready whenever someone comes to you with something having to do with their marriage. You'll take things like we read tonight and make them useful in other people's lives. And that makes them useful in your life too. But there's certainly things to help us who are married tonight. I said we're going to think about the truth that we just read in 1 Peter 3:7 as we look at two marriages that really contrast in the book of Acts. There are two couples. All four of these people were Christians, but what were they making of marriage, and where was marriage taking them? The first one of them we meet in Acts chapter 5. You remember Ananias and Sapphira. And I'd like to read beginning in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, because that's the paragraph leading into chapter 5. And chapter 5, verse 1 says, but. So if we're going to understand best what's going on in the first few verses of chapter 5, we need to see what's going on at the end of chapter 4. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. Beautiful picture of the early church. It says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So there's the setting. Here's the church, everybody loving each other, people being so generous, and one person in particular standing out among them, Barnabas, given that name because he was such an encouraging person. But, chapter 5, verse 1, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And that sounds like what's going on in chapter 4, right? But here's why it says but to begin this chapter. Verse 2, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now, why is that true story in the Bible at all? Well, it's there serving primarily as a warning against hypocrisy. You don't just associate with the church, and you don't become a part of the church and then put on a show for everybody. And God lets the church know really early that that's not going to be tolerated. But as it's sitting here in Scripture, it also helps to illustrate the travesty of sin becoming the common denominator in a marriage. Ananias and Sapphira are an example of a maladjusted marriage. Now, in many relationships, sinful activity or a corrupt environment is what brought two people together in the first place. That's why some people are friends, because they enjoy doing together things that people should not do together. When you think about that in a marriage context, when people meet in bars or casinos, or at wild parties, relationships that result are invariably bound for trouble. Unless both become convicted of the sinfulness of their behavior and about the place that Christ deserves in their life, there'd have to be a change for a marriage like that to thrive. As we were reading about marriage this last week in our one-word devotionals and looking at Scripture, Grace and I were on that day where it talked about when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac. He didn't want one from among the Canaanites where they lived. Go get one from back home. He knew what kind of influence a woman from where they lived would have on Isaac. So when we had finished reading, we were talking about that. And I told Grace, there are good places and there are bad places to look for a spouse. And Grace said, good places like Green Valley Bible Camp, right? And I said, that's right, because she knows some people that met there. Now, I don't suppose all the guys need to be on the watch here in a couple of weeks. She wasn't thinking she's looking right now. I don't guess. There's not a boy at Green Valley Bible Camp that's good enough to marry my daughter right now anyway, as much as I love all of them. But someday, I sure hope one comes from a place like that. Well, I assume that Ananias and Sapphira started out right. Whether they had married after lately becoming Christians, or whether they turned to Christ together, they were a part of that dynamic original church in Jerusalem. Sapphira's name means beautiful or pleasant, and it's akin to that word for sapphire, that beautiful blue stone. The name Ananias means Jehovah is gracious. And you just think how God had been gracious to Ananias lately. He'd given him a beautiful wife. He had blessed him with material possessions. He had forgiven his sins. He'd brought him into fellowship with people who truly cared for him. A man couldn't ask for much more than that. But as William Wordsworth wrote, the world is too much with us. Apparently, whenever Ananias saw what kind of attention and affection Barnabas doing what he had done brought him, well, he wanted in on that too, but he couldn't see his way to selling his property and bringing all of what he made like Barnabas did. And so he initiated a plan. Isn't that the way it looks to you in verses 1 and 2, that Ananias was the initiator of the plan? It says, but this man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. It sure sounds like this was Ananias' idea. But then whenever Sapphira shows up, not knowing what has happened to her husband, Peter said to her in verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? They agreed together. What does it say about the bond between a man and a woman, and where will it lead when they agree to chart a course that violates the will of God? How many marriages start right and then veer off the path when first one becomes distracted from God's plan for life and then the other person, wittingly or unwittingly, follows? You think about how innocent it could start out. Suppose a man or a woman has a good hobby. It's fishing or it's shopping or it's golf or whatever it is, but it just takes over. The thrill of the pleasure grabs hold and keeps one from seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, that's not the way it started out in this marriage, but now this other person is trying to do that while this person has forsaken that way. Before long, he or she becomes less interested in keeping up with spiritual things by himself or herself, and the world Lord's will is left by the wayside. That happens sometimes. It could just as easily be something that the husband and wife, as we see here in this text, choose to do together. And it seems to me that the combined force of two people going the wrong way together makes it a whole lot harder for even one to turn back around. But we might get in a situation like that and be like Ananias and Sapphira and still want this veneer of church membership. We want to think everything's all right between us and God still, and we want to look respectable to other people, so we put on a show like Ananias and Sapphira did and want people to think, yes, this is who we are religiously, like Ananias and Sapphira did. Maybe on the outside, but not on the inside. The Lord sees. He knows. Ananias and Sapphira got caught. And they were exposed. And they met their demise. Well, what if they had not been caught? What if they had been able to pull this off and leave everybody thinking they did just what Barnabas did? As Peter said, there wouldn't have been any problem at all for them to sell their property and bring whatever amount of it they wanted. That was a voluntary thing to do. But they obviously wanted people to think they had done what Barnabas did, that they were more generous than they really were. Well, what if they had been able to pull it off? Where would their relationship have gone? I'm guessing not far. You know why? If they were already both willing to lie to God and to fellow Christians together, what's to keep either one of them from deceiving the other? That's what had taken hold in their hearts. And then with this couple, appearances were more important to them than reality. And you think about those two things, could this couple have ever really felt secure together after this? And further, at church, each of them was giving only for what they could get in return. So how far is self-centeredness going to take a relationship? If this hadn't happened to them, I would think that without repentance, sooner or later, their house was going to come crashing down. So married folks, think about it. What really is the common denominator between you and your spouse? Is your relationship maladjusted like this one? Or do you both enjoy more than anything God's gracious gift of life together? Let's turn from thinking about this maladjusted couple to one that just in everything we see them doing in the book of Acts and elsewhere, they're a model couple. That would be Aquila and Priscilla. We meet them in Acts chapter 18. Would you turn there? Every time the Bible names Aquila and Priscilla, they are in honorable action together. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So that's our introduction to Aquila and Priscilla. What do we learn about them? We learn that they had suffered exile together. The Roman Emperor Claudius decided he didn't want a Jew anywhere in Rome. Now, these two were Christians, but that didn't matter to Claudius. A Jew is a Jew to him. So they were exiled from Rome where they lived. The first hardship we learn about them enduring. Now, hardship draws some couples closer together, doesn't it? And that's really a choice that would have to be made, while hardship causes a rift between others. But perhaps these two had been Christians for many years. The Bible tells us here that Aquila was a native of Pontus. Well, if we could run through our minds or turn back to Acts chapter 2 and think about all those people who were hearing the apostles speak in their language, the Bible says there were people from Pontus there. Maybe Aquila and even Priscilla were there on the day of Pentecost, and they'd been Christians for a long time. We don't know, but they were Christians. They were faithful Christians. They worked together as tent makers. Now, look around, and there are not many among our number who were in business together through a whole marriage, or are right now, even. How strong does a marriage have to be together, doing all the same things together, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? You're going to have to love each other, aren't you? Well, that was life for these two people. And that's our introduction to them in chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. We find out more about them down in verses 18 and 19. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So it was in Corinth where Paul had met this wonderful couple. But when Paul was ready to go, they were ready to go with him. And they came to Ephesus. Paul was there for a while, but had other things to do, and he left them there. Now, down in verses 24 to 26, it says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately." And when we think about what's going on here in Ephesus with these two people, why did Paul leave them there? I mean, they left with Paul from Corinth, but then they all got to Ephesus. Paul stayed a little while and left them behind. Why did they stay in Ephesus while Paul kept going? You think it was because the tent-making trade looked pretty lucrative in Ephesus? Well, that's possible. The Bible doesn't say, but I would guess that it was more than that. We find out from what we just read in those last few verses that trade wasn't the only thing that linked them to Paul. They had more in common with him than just that. They shared his love for the Lord and for sharing the gospel. And the Bible says that Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and taught him the way of God more perfectly in private. They were both involved in this one-on-one Bible study, and they made a difference in another man who went and made a difference in a lot of people with the gospel in Apollos. So that's where we meet them, Acts chapter 18, the first few verses. Learn more about what they're doing later in Acts chapter 18. Well, then Paul really can't quit talking about these two. Almost every time he starts naming people by name, greet these people, or these people send greetings. Aquila and Priscilla are part of it. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, Paul was probably back in Ephesus himself at this time. And he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, 19, "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord." Don't know how long that took. Don't know how soon there was a church in Ephesus, and that Aquila and Priscilla were hosting the meetings of that church in their house. That's what this couple was doing now. Well, then Romans chapter 16, turn there with me. Let's read that one together. Romans chapter 16 is where we find the longest list Paul ever made of friends and fellow Christians from whom he's sending greetings and to whom he's sending greetings. Listen to what he says about this couple this time. Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 3. "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house." That's a good place to stop. How deep was the commitment of Aquila and Priscilla to Christ Jesus? Well, Paul says, first of all, in verse 3, "They're my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Here's a man and a woman whom an apostle would call my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And then this thing that I can't tell you any more about. It sure meant a lot to Paul. But verse 4, they risked their necks for my life. They had risked their lives for this lightning rod, Paul. And in the third place, they were back in Rome where they'd formerly been persecuting. And what's happening there? Well, just like when they had lived in Ephesus, the church was meeting in their house. And how far-reaching was their influence? Paul said, not only I give thanks, but all the churches of Gentiles give thanks as well. And that's the next to last time we hear about him. The very last time is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul is penning his farewell to Timothy, and really his farewell to earthly life. He bid Timothy to greet people who are very dear to him. And Prisca and Aquila were among them in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19. I don't know any more about this couple, but I sure want mine and Jessica's marriage to be like theirs from everything I see. Don't you, if you are married? One person compared a good marriage to a braid in someone's hair. A braid, he said, appears to contain only two strands of hair. Just let some of you guys in on something, didn't we? A braid appears to have only two strands of hair, but it's impossible to create a braid with only two strands. If the two could be put together at all, they'd quickly unravel. It's just a twist, right, if it's just two strands of hair. But the writer says, herein lies the mystery. What looks like two strands requires a third. The third strand, though not immediately evident, keeps the strand tightly woven. And in a truly Christian marriage, devotion to God and His blessed presence, like the third strand in the braid, holds the husband and wife together. In a marriage made up of Christians, especially if they were Christians when they got married, it looks like there are two present standing before the preacher. Like last Saturday night. Well, the Lord was present. And He joined the two together. And in a marriage that keeps being what He wants it to be, He's always present. And He's the very center of all that's going on. Aquila and Priscilla first gave themselves to the Lord, and then surely to each other. Together, their focus was on things that were eternally important. They enjoyed the grace of life together, and they devoted themselves to seeing that others experienced that grace too. Their marriage is a real model for ours, as much as any that we find in all of the Bible. So wrapping this up, marriage is a gracious gift from God. It's filled with many gracious gifts for this life, and it's designed so that two people can help each other to inherit the gracious gift of eternal life. Now, thinking back to the way Peter put things there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, when your personal relationship with God is amiss, those problems are going to filter into all of your other relationships, and especially into your marriage relationship. When your marriage relationship is lacking in those things that Peter talked about in 1 Peter 3, 7, in understanding and honor, then your relationship with God is going to be interrupted, he said as well. If you're a Christian, like in 1 Peter chapter 3, married to someone who's not yet a Christian, or if you're a Christian married to someone who's really not behaving as a Christian should, what should you do? You should be the most faithful disciple of Jesus possible, especially in your home. Bless your spouse with all of the good attitudes and habits that characterize true Christian life. What better way to make a good marriage great, though, than to serve God together? When a husband and a wife both recognize the divine foundation and plan for marriage, and they do everything within their power to do all that a faithful disciple of Jesus ought to do, then their relationship with each other is bound to grow happier and stronger. Put Christ right in the middle of your marriage. Keep reading your Bible and pray for each other. Make spiritual goals and plans together. Serve others together. Get outside of your own selves, your own little world, and your problems. And together help others to know God and His grace of life. That's the way that Aquila and Priscilla went about it. If you're going to be married, you marry someone that'll go about it that way with you too. If you're married right now, you do all that you can to make your marriage like this one that we've just been reading about. But best of all, do it together. Do it together. The Bible describes us as the church, as the bride of Christ. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that He has cleansed His bride by the washing of water with the Word. That's an image of the way that we became Christians. We believed in Jesus. We turned away from sin. We confessed our faith in Christ. And our bodies washed with water. That was only symbolizing what was going on spiritually. When at that moment, God was washing away our sins in the blood of Christ. Jesus cleansed His bride by the washing of water with the Word. Are you a Christian tonight? You could become one and know the faithfulness of Christ to you and live a life of faithfulness to Him if you'll be obedient to the gospel. If you're one of our fellow Christians and things have been hard or things have been wrong in your life, you've got people here who want to encourage you and support you and want to pray for you and with you. And we're glad to be able to give an opportunity at this time for you to be prayed for or for you to come and be baptized. And if those are your needs, we want to give you this chance while we stand and sing together.